Well, good morning. Anybody else have their sleep interrupted this morning? You know, I can't remember if it was the flash flood warning or the tornado warning or Ned Permy or what it was. It was one of those three, I think. And then I got up, and maybe you had this experience. I turned on the TV, and rather than telling me where the tornado potentially was, they were selling siding, which I thought was a waste of my time. You know, but it reminded me, you come here this morning, we're going to make sure we're in God's Word. Amen? You don't want me to be selling siding when we should gather and hear the Word of God taught. So we're going to be in Exodus chapter 5 this morning. I am aware, if any of you are on social media, it was a strange week on social media regarding our city. Some of you may have seen some rumors. I learned a lot of things about our church that I didn't know this week. Apparently, I'm kind of like a Jim Jones clone, and I serve doctored Kool-Aid, and we have armed security guards and snipers on our compound. That's out there, and I think we've like hoarded liquor licenses illegally, and we use those to fund our church, and we've got a bounty, I think, now, probably on East Coast gambling mafia members or something. So just know there's strange stuff afoot out there. But and oddly enough, this passage kind of addresses what we're to do when people are slandering us or making things up on the internet. And you know what? It's all good. God is in control. And we're going to continue to do what we do. And that's why we gather and we preach the Word of God. And we look at Exodus chapter 5. And it's amazing how rich it is in historical detail, how rich it is in how to deal with current events, but also how it exalts Jesus Christ just throughout the text. And so we're going to study the Word of God today. We're going to be reminded of a very real principle that is true. God's presence, even His direction, by the way, does not guarantee immediate results or popularity. Anybody ever experienced that truth? And we have to be at peace with that. And so Moses is actually going to encounter this morning in the text exactly what God had prepared him to face. God has been telling him this, Exodus 3:19, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. That's shorthand for he's going to be very hard-headed and hard-hearted, and I'm going to have to get his attention before he'll listen. Exodus 4:21, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power, but I'll harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. I'm going to give you some miraculous things to do, and you're going to have to show them off to get his attention. But even then, it's not going to happen the way you're going to want it to happen. And so all that sets up the stage for what we're going to look at this morning. If you would, out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, let's read Exodus 5, verses 1 through 5. Exodus 5, beginning in verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Verse 3, then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey in the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." You may be seated. Now, considering how God has prepared Moses for this moment, he should not have entered this scenario holding his breath, expecting Pharaoh to immediately capitulate. He should have been prepared for a bit of a saga. I think God had prepared him for the worst. And I think Moses is coming to peace with the idea that the enemies of God's people are God's enemies. And so Pharaoh in this text is clearly the enemy. And I think Moses, maybe of everyone involved at this point in it, understands that the beginning of this conversation is essentially God declaring war on Egypt. Okay? That happens right from the very beginning. Sometimes because of the way the text is translated and just the way we tend to look at things, we miss that overture, but I hope we see it this morning. And I'm reminded in that context of God declaring war on Pharaoh and Egypt of some very powerful true words from an ancient sermon that has resonated for centuries. Jonathan Edwards preached a famous message called "Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God." And in that message, he said this, "All the kings of the earth before God are grasshoppers. They're nothing and less than nothing. Both their love and their hatred is to be despised. The wrath of the great King of Kings is as much more terrible than theirs as his majesty is greater. And I think that puts Pharaoh in context, but I think that also puts anybody in our culture in context, anybody in our society in context. There is God, and then there's everybody else. And we've got to keep that in mind. And God is going to remind everyone in Egypt, in Israel, Pharaoh himself, that they're just grasshoppers in the sight of a holy God, okay? And that's going to happen slowly as we move through the next few weeks in our Exodus study. But a lot is going to happen before everyone gets on the same page with what Jonathan Edwards has said to be true. So let's jump in and break it down. And we're going to start with some requests here where Moses and Aaron are going to go before Pharaoh and make a request. He's going to counter with a request. We need to understand from last week's text to this week's text, we're not sure how much time passed. It's very unlikely that Moses and Aaron could just say they want to meet with Pharaoh and immediately gain entrance to him. It's most likely that he made them wait, if not days, certainly probably weeks. That's just the way it would have happened. But an appointment is made, and then the showdown begins, and that's where we start with. They make a request regarding worship. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." And then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey in the wilderness that we may sacrifice the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Now, before we kind of break it down into its pieces here and try to get everything set right, understand the true historical context of this conversation. Egypt had several other ethnicities that served as slave labor for them. And history records that the Egyptians traditionally allowed all these groups to maintain their traditional religious observances, okay? The Egyptians were not exclusivists when it came to religion. In fact, they were the opposite. They tolerated just about everything, okay? Any which way was fine with them. And so many of their slave laborers worshiped their own gods from their history. And so on its surface, this request by the Israelites to worship their God should not have been a strange request to anyone. And it shouldn't be a strange request to us this morning, by the way, because God is still calling his people to worship him. John 4:23, "The hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." God desires for us to gather and worship him. Amen? It's not just gather and worship him, though. God desires for us to worship him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And what you worship is what you think about most of your time in general, what controls your thoughts and your attitudes. So we're called to worship him. And I understand on a morning like this, many of us, we kind of dragged in here. I don't know what time it was, about 3:30, something like that I started seeing lightning. And is that on track? Who was awake for that? Anybody? You know, 3:30, 4 o'clock, and then it drug on the entire time and the sirens. And so I get the fact that we had a late arriving crowd, and I'm expecting to see all kinds of people next hour, you know, who missed this one. It's hard when your sleep's been interrupted and your power's been out and you didn't get your coffee like you wanted. It's hard to just engage maybe in worship. But God is desiring for his people to worship him. And he's calling us to worship him. And that's an Old Testament truth, and it's a New Testament truth. And here's the reality as we find Israel in the book of Exodus, they had stopped worshiping God. They were far from God as this text began. God's not coming to rescue them from their slavery because they've had a revival. No, God is trying to enact a revival as he rescues them. Okay, and we should be thankful for that, in that the truth of the matter is God came to us while we were sinners in need of a Savior. We didn't have it all figured out. We didn't get clean and then him arrive. God called us while we were still trapped in our sin. And in the midst of all that, he calls us into salvation, but then he calls us to worship him with our lives, and that's what matters. And yet, what have we done in our age? We have made worship about music and styles and setting and all those things. And what I simply want to say to you is I believe God is the one who's called us to worship him should get to determine what worship looks like. And every one of us need to die to our own expectations and make sure he's the center of what we're thinking. Now, there's a lot of controversy about, well, obviously about the Bible all the time, but one of the controversies people see in this text is they complain that it looks like Moses asked for something that's not quite all that God intends. We know that God intends to free Israel, but initially this request, at least to us in our current age, looks like Moses just asked for them to be allowed to go 3 days and worship. Okay, 3 days away to worship. And people say, well, that's a contradiction. That's a lie. Or they try to question the credibility of the scripture. And yet the reality is, I believe there's a lot more than that going on here. There's no contradiction. I believe first and foremost, we need to understand that God is revealing himself to Pharaoh. Okay, Pharaoh is a person, and he's a person of interest to our holy God, as every single individual that has ever lived and breathed and died is of interest to a holy God, okay? And God is revealing himself to Pharaoh, and so his first words, although I think much more bold than we think they are as we read them, I think they were intended to get his attention and then bring him along slowly in the process that's going to unfold. It's actually tradition in Hebrew culture and many other cultures of the day, even Palestinian culture, you could say, Arabian culture, that you start a bartering process by entering a small request and then moving up to what you really want. And there's actually a pattern for this in Scripture. Abraham, when he bargains with God to not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember that conversation? He said, what if you find, 70, 60, 50, 40, what if you find one person? He waters it all the way on down. When you see him bartering to buy a tomb for Sarah, the negotiations go the same way. David doing the same thing, buying a piece of land for the ark. It's pretty normative, but over time, the real request gets made very, very plain. And I would argue Exodus follows that perfectly. But ultimately, there's more going on here than we probably assume, because there's a statement of authority being made right off the bat. Moses and Aaron, they begin their statement by saying, thus says the Lord. When you say that, that's a statement of authority. It's a statement of divine authority in this case, because they're talking about God. Pharaoh actually uses the same lingo in just a few verses later. Taskmasters, foreman of the people, went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh. That's a statement of absolute authority. It's dictating rule to someone. It's how rulers declared themselves in their culture. It's consistent in Scripture, Isaiah 38. Isaiah the prophet, son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord. It's a prophetic statement coming from God. You can't argue with it. Jeremiah 2, where the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord. Okay, it's the authority of God raining down. We may not see these words as being bold, but they are. Okay, this is not a measly half request. This is not, kind of buttering Pharaoh up. This is Moses and Aaron standing before the Egyptian so-called God, Pharaoh himself, and they're boldly quoting a deity who claims to have authority over him. That's a declaration of war. You've got to see that in the text. It's a blunt question of authority. And we've got to give it to Moses. He spent weeks, as we've looked at it, questioning God and kind of running from God. But there's no doubt he arrives in this moment. He delivers the ultimatum the way it's supposed to be delivered. And he doesn't back up and he doesn't flinch. And he, of all people involved, was probably intimately aware of the unilateral power that Pharaoh had in Egypt. It makes me think of Acts 4 and the disciples, and they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated common men, and they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I believe this should be said of the church in any and all generations. We don't have to be well-spoken. We don't have to be well-educated. We just have to be ambassadors of Christ and be in his word and walk in his spirit, and we can deliver, thus says the Lord, with power. That's what's happening in the text, okay? And I think as we move into it in verse 3, I think Moses and Aaron, they're trying to help Pharaoh understand what's happening. They are polite, but they're also firm. They said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Again, thus saith the Lord, please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness. If you really think about it, that's a massive undertaking to take what had to have been a million plus people. We're going to travel 3 whole days away, and we're going to worship and sacrifice the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Essentially, they're saying, let us go and worship or there will be judgment. Now, part of our problem is that we don't really understand what worship is. We compartmentalize worship. We think we come to church on Sunday and then we give ourselves or our employer or whatever else it may be our time and attention the other 6 days, but we've put in our time to worship. When Moses and Aaron say, let us go and worship, what they're saying is there is a divine God who's spoken to us and we're speaking to you on his behalf, and he said he's in charge of Israel. He is our God and we're to worship him with all that we are and everything that we are, and we're going to go and we're going to spend time with him, and you just need to let us do it. You understand? That's not a half request, okay? That's how Pharaoh would have regarded this. He gets it, and so he meets this with equal arrogance, I believe you could say. Verse 2, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. See, he sees himself as a god. He's not going to listen to some request from his slave, so-called deity. And that's how he responds. He says, I am God. These people are mine. You can just go away. That's the shorthand version of it. Not only does he claim ignorance, though, of their God, but he also claims an unwillingness to obey one way or the other. And when he says, I do not know the Lord, don't misunderstand. That is a very poignant phrase. It's intended the way that you read it. It is meant to include the idea, I have no personal knowledge of your God. Forget it. I'm not doing what you're asking me to do. And yet here's the reality. Personal knowledge of God is exactly what our God is driving at in this text. He wants everyone to know him. Not just the Israelites, not just Moses and Aaron, not just Pharaoh, and not just the Egyptians, but everybody in the known world at that time are going to hear the events that are getting ready to unfold. That's what God is driving at. Exodus 8:10, it reminds us, Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. It's the same thing that God wants in our culture today. There's no one like the Lord our God. And we must remain true to that statement. That's what God is driving at for everyone, not just in the Exodus text, but for us here today. He wants us to have an encounter with the great I am. It's actually confusing to me, by the way, that people who refuse to acknowledge the living God still look for opportunities to defy him at every turn. I was astonished at the level of anger online at people this past week about our church and just churches in general, about people who don't believe in God. You know, you're wasting a lot of time demeaning people who believe in something you don't think exists. Just let it go. Find something else to do with your time. It's amazing how much time a God that doesn't exist consumes in an avowed atheist life. Has that ever dawned on anyone other than me? I don't really think about what atheists believe. I want to know how to refute things, I guess I would say. I mean, I want to know how to woo them to know the God that we so graciously know. But I don't spend much time out there doing that. See, there's this reality that God is real and he's inescapable. And even people who say he's not real wind up getting hung up on him all the time, because it's written in the fabric of who we are. But don't miss the grace of what's in this text. God does not judge us before he first reveals to us our own hearts. That's what's happening in Exodus 5. Pharaoh is being given a good look at his own sinful heart. When he says, I do not know this God, God's saying, that's exactly right. You need to know and understand you do not know me. You do not know my ways. You do not reverence my ways. You have a sin problem, and I'm here to declare myself to you that you might know me rightly. This is the reality of the gospel. God does not come and condemn unnecessarily. God comes to help us understand that we have a sin problem and we need a Savior, and he's provided that one. And all we need to do is to yield to him. The scripture tells us in 1 Samuel 6, why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? If you're sitting out there this morning and you know full well you're a sinner in need of a Savior, don't be like the people we're studying in this text. Don't leave this place saying, that God he talked about, I don't know him. No, no, no. You can know him. None of us are better. None of us are more educated. None of us have arrived in any way spiritually. All we've simply done is admitted we're sinners in need of a Savior and that Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. Ask him to become our Lord and Savior, and we become his children. That's what God is striving for. Don't meet the awareness of your own sin with resistance. Run to his grace and his mercy. That's the heart of the gospel. And in the ancient world, this showdown, the news of Yahweh is going to travel far beyond the area in which the Exodus occurs. Generations are going to have a glimpse of God from this text. And yet here we are living in a day when we've received a greater glimpse of God. John 1, he was in the world. The world was made through him. And yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, who gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he didn't just dwell among us, but he was crucified and resurrected, and he appeared to numerous individuals, and then he ascended to be with the Father again. We have been given a glimpse of the grace of God, and the question remains this morning, do we know him? Pharaoh boldly says, I don't know him. Do you know him? But let's continue in the text. Pharaoh is no fool here. He understands that this has been a question of authority. They're saying, let us go and worship our God. And Pharaoh doesn't want that to happen. And so he sets about to undermine and destroy the credibility and the leadership ability of Moses and Aaron. So we see he raises a question regarding work. And now, before we break down what he does, let me say one brief aside here. We get so caught up in the conflict between Moses and Aaron that we miss the staggering amount of historical information God's word's about to give us. We take it for granted, but we shouldn't. Everything recorded in this text has been supported by all recorded history as being absolutely accurate about how bricks were made in Egypt and how they organized their slave labor. From detail to detail, the biblical account stands the test of time. Okay? It's absolutely accurate. So just keep that in mind. But back to the big details about the conflict. We see the charge that he makes. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. So his charge is you're taking them away from work. Even today, when the enemy wants to prevent God's people from worship, by the way, he usually just introduces the idea of more work. It's very effective. Our culture's bought it, settled for it. And where work doesn't work, he just goes for entertainment, okay? And whatever it may be. And so, friends, when Moses asks for the opportunity to worship, Pharaoh counters with an offer for more work. And here's the reality. You're studying this with me. You initially regard this as a tragedy, and yet have you not made the same trade in your own life? Now, I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak. The folks who need to hear this are probably not here. I hate to say where they might be, but they've traded something for worship, haven't they? Now, we've all made that trade. Don't misunderstand. I'm not criticizing the people that are not here this morning, okay? Well, I guess I just did, so anyway, I'll stand on that. I mean, but I've been that person. You've been that person. We've all made these trades, and I'm not telling you got to be in church every single Sunday. We're not grading 52 Sundays out of the week or 300. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm simply saying that it is so like the enemy to shackle us to work when we should be engaged in worship. And same thing happens when you go to the work week. You spend 50, 55 hours a week working, and if work is your God during that hour, then you just put the God on a pillar somewhere or forget about him completely. It's like he's a non-entity while you're engaged in work. That's not how it's supposed to be. Worship means the Lord is the center of who you are at work, at home, at school, wherever you may be. He drives your thoughts. He drives your motivations. He is captivating you even while you work. That's truth. And that's Pharaoh so subtly just says, you're not going to have time to worship anymore because you're trying to pull people away from work. You're slaves. Get back to your burdens. You don't have anything else to do. And there's no facts to support that charge, by the way, in the text. You see that, don't you? We have no indication that the Israelites had stopped working. But His authority's been questioned, and he makes the charge, and no one's going to question him. And then he changes the conditions. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God." What he's saying, they're bored, so they want to go worship. Let's make them work harder. They won't be bored. "Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." Now, we do see the historical structure of Egyptian slave labor here very clearly. Pharaoh's the top of the command structure, but he employed Egyptian taskmasters underneath him and foremen to oversee the work, and then they communicated with Israelite leadership underneath that. That's here in this text. That's historical reality. His Egyptian leadership was only too quick to comply with his irrational request. Whatever Pharaoh says goes with them. And so the implication again is clear. Israel will have no time for worship now, like so many in our culture today. So many Christians that don't have time for worship. But as these events continue to unravel, I think we see kind of the final divisive dig here. Pharaoh says, "And pay no regard to lying words." Pay no regard to lying words. Uh-oh. Where did these words come from that Moses and Aaron uttered? "Thus says the Lord." So Pharaoh has just ultimately not just defied Moses and Aaron, not just turned up the heat on this whole drama, but Pharaoh has ultimately challenged the very integrity and authority of the God of the universe. And I don't want to overstep my bounds, but let me just say this. You know what? If our church is doing what it's supposed to be doing, if we're answering to the authority of God and people in our culture want to mock and criticize, they better be very, very careful who they're messing with. Anyway, you can follow that implication for yourself. I don't want to overdo that. We better make sure we're doing the right thing the right way, amen? That's all we can control. But if we're doing the right thing the right way, I make no apologies. I want to be kind, I want to be gracious, but I'm not going to make any apologies. It's a question of authority. Pharaoh has answered that question with outright authority. Now, the battle of authority is on. So let's move on in it. We see the response here. And this is not Moses and Aaron's response. It's the Egyptian response. His taskmasters are more than happy to comply with what he suggested, almost sadistically. So the unjust nature of this situation never gives them any pause. We see the communication. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." Now, as made clear to everyone, the taskmasters are just quoting Pharaoh here. "Thus Pharaoh says." And they quote him as if he were God himself, that divine authority. And they're not about to second guess his decision making or the fairness of his request. Clearly, the taskmasters feared Pharaoh much more than they feared God. Okay, you see that inferred in the text. And we too live in a wicked society, church, that seems as if when corrupt or evil interests begin to exert their control and bully people, even in our culture today, even in our community today, now I think we've got 5 casinos that want access to Pope County. If you don't think there's corruption all around us, you're naive, okay? And they want their way into our community. And here's the reality. There are plenty of people that flip on a dime and want to play ball with them when the pressure gets on. When the offers, you know, apparently a casino is an economic stimuli now. So an industry that is involved in predatory gambling and subtly prostitution and sex trafficking and 24 hours a day alcohol and sells it to anybody and everybody all they want, apparently that's an economic stimuli. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Buy it if you want, but I'm not going to. I believe I have a responsibility to continue to say what we've always said: any industry that preys on people is against the will of God. It's a simple question. It's been overused, don't get me wrong, but would Jesus want a casino? Can you look me in the eye and say Jesus would say it's good for a community? And I would like to think this is the last time I'm going to have to say something like this, but here's the reality. It won't go away because the casinos have unlimited money. And what people now want is for us to go away. Funny thing, I'm not going anywhere. Amen. Not changing. I haven't changed my opinion one iota. Anyway, I'll read about what I said this morning online later and learn things I didn't say. So, you know what? It's fun. But I've got armed security and snipers on the compound, so I can speak freely to you, okay? So, anyway. How do they respond? Well, we see it goes from communication to cruelty. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Here's the reality. I hate to tell y'all this, and I'm probably inferring too much in this, so forgive me. But if you're associated with me, you're now, well, you're like second-class citizens because you're a part of this church. Okay, just be aware that in our community, that's how some are going to perceive you. And so whatever is prescribed to me is going to be prescribed to you. We're now all dirty together, I guess. So anyway, that's the way these things work. And I think there's an allegory of our spiritual lives here. Oftentimes, when we begin to get serious about doing the right thing the right way, when we pursue spiritual growth, some of you will know this from when you first came to know Jesus, when that happens, right after you make a big decision or you surrender something to God, your life actually gets worse, not better. Anybody know that experience? Anyone who's ever gotten serious about pursuing God knows that experience. And it's the work of the enemy. Satan never wants to give up on his prey without a struggle. And that's what we see here. When you start to thirst for freedom, he doubles down on the threats and oppression. And too often, there are many in our world, like wicked taskmasters here, who help him. All because they too have a ruler, and that ruler is opposed to the will of God. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've heard from your father." Can't put it any clearer than that. But let's continue in the text. The next response, our reaction is all too predictable. The cries. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh. Now we read this text as a narrative, so we naturally proceed to that. The foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh. But let me just ask you, what should they have done? I'm going to suggest to you that they should have gone back to Moses. Because it's true, Moses and Aaron started this conflict. They went to Pharaoh and they said, "Let us go worship." And that made Pharaoh mad. And then Pharaoh lowered the boom. And then the taskmasters lowered the boom. I'm going to suggest to you that the first thing, maybe they should have just cried straight to the Lord, which is what God is going for in the text. But they should have at least gone back to Moses and Aaron and said, "Hey, this didn't really go the way we were hoping. What should we do?" And I think Moses probably would have said, "Well, I could have told you it wasn't going to go very good. God said this wasn't going to be easy." But what do? They don't go to Pharaoh. I mean, they don't go to Moses. They don't go to their spiritual authority. They don't go to God's representative. They don't go to God. They go to man. The foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat servants like this?" I would also argue it's not normal for them to get to waltz right in and talk to Pharaoh, but this is exactly what Pharaoh acted. So he says, "Yeah, let them in. Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they make sure they don't blame Pharaoh. They say, "Yet they, your taskmasters say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." It's your taskmasters that have done this. Help us out. Well, this is exactly what Pharaoh wanted, I believe. The nature of their complaint. They've already forgotten about worship, haven't they? The nature of their complaint is it's about work. It's all about work and about the lack of fairness in the situation. They're not even thinking about God once. And at the heart of the matter, we see a key question revealed. Is Israel Egypt's servants or God's people? And when the squeeze comes, you can find out who your allegiance belongs to by who you first speak to. And they run off to Pharaoh to fix their problems, not God. And it tells you everything you need to know. And they played right into Pharaoh's hands. We see the conflict here. If they hadn't figured out this is Moses' fault, he helps them understand. He said, your idol. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. That's why Moses waltzed in here and made that request. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. They find no relief from Pharaoh. They've tried to be diplomatic, but Pharaoh's not budging. Your idol. That's why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. And so they know that's about Moses. They know that's about Aaron. They know the implication. You're lazy. You don't need to worship your petty god. You need to work harder and faster, period. And so you have to see the subtle takeaway. The implication is, if you got a problem with that, go talk to Moses, because he's what got you into this. So what's happening in the text. And so that's the first chink in Israel's armor, I believe, that they ran to Pharaoh, not Moses, when they should have never done what they did. But it's a blunt reminder that it's not just Pharaoh that doesn't know God, it's Israel too. He's been forgotten by his people. They do not see him as their deliverer. They see Pharaoh as their deliverer. And so the reality is, what about us? What do we answer to? No matter how much we want to act spiritual, when things get hard, what is our first reaction? Do we stop and pray? Do we call someone else and say, would you pray for me? Would you? How do we respond when life gets hard? Because here's the reality. If you pursue Christ on this side of eternity, I'm telling you, it's not going to get easier. Are you prepared for it? Are we willing to have faith, endure, and work hard? Or are we going to keep running back? Here's the thing. You come out of a sinful past. You get radically saved. You begin to move forward in your spiritual life, and life gets hard. Do you run back to the same old slave masters? This is why people that get freed from alcoholism or something, 5, 10, 15 years later, you find them right back in it. Because life got hard. They didn't know how to cope, and they went back to their slavery. Same thing happens with people on a quest for purity or trying to get free of pornography or some sort of sexual addiction or whatever it may be. The reality is, sometimes we don't want to think this way, but in the flesh, the reality is sometimes it's easier back in bondage. That's what Satan wants you to fall prey to. That's what happens with Israel. And so it only gets worse. We see the condemnation. What do they do next? Well, they have a conversation with Moses and Aaron, but it's not quite what you would have wanted. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them. Moses and Aaron didn't get to visit with Pharaoh again. They're stuck outside. As they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Now, can we admit that it's a little bit of hyperbole or overstatement? No one said anything about a sword in their hand. No one's threatened to kill them yet. There have been some beaten, don't get me wrong. But the reality is, they are slaves, and I don't think Pharaoh wanted them dead. He wanted them working, okay? So there's been no threat of that kind of violence. Yes, their workload has increased and all those things, but I don't think they're threatened with their lives. But boy, fear is running rampant. And when fear runs rampant, we do unusual things, and they turn upon Moses and Aaron. And of course, it doesn't help that Moses and Aaron look pretty powerless at this point. They can't even talk to Pharaoh. They can't go back before him. They have no right to have a meeting. And so they're just sitting out there outside, and all the talks going on between Pharaoh and the representatives of the people, and they're stuck out. That's where we find them in this text. And as we mentioned a bit earlier, the situation has unraveled, though, because the people, rather than rushing to God or to Moses, have run off to Pharaoh. God could have told them it wasn't going to be easy. And all this just foreshadows the pattern in Scripture for Moses. This isn't the first time, actually, that he's been dismissed. He answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill us as you killed the Egyptian? Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. That's the first time he sort of tried to be delivered. Didn't end well. They questioned him and run off into hiding. Later on, in the same scenario, we're going to see in Exodus 14, they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? And I believe they're actually quoting Exodus 5. Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Moses is going to pay a bitter price for his leadership. And so things in this text take an ugly turn. Essentially, the people say, "May God judge you." Well, that's a fearful statement because Moses is actually representing the judge. But we often see this in our culture today. The Christian who tries to represent God's moral values is criticized for limiting freedom or suppressing financial gain. The culture says we're the problem. Anybody ever heard that before? And yet here's the truth. Like with Moses, God is making, this is where we have to keep our minds, church. God is making an appeal to a lost and broken culture through us. This is not a battle in the sense of being angry with anyone. I know I've probably been a little sarcastic this morning, but, you know, sarcasm is a loving way to try to point out error, you know. But don't get mad. I'm not mad. I mean, I actually find humor in a lot of the things that I read online. It's pretty fascinating. And we can, you know, imagine like Morgan Freeman's voice reading these texts, you know. I mean, anyway, it makes me laugh. But anyway, here's the reality. Don't get mad. The ludicrous sometimes to some of the response to biblical morality should help us remember that we have a message people need to hear. People get angrier and angrier the more you make convincing arguments that what they want is actually immoral. They don't want to hear that. But church, they need to hear that. Is what Jesus would have us say. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. We don't want to do that. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We don't implore people, oh, do what you want to do and you'll feel fine. No, no. We implore them on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. The way you're living your life is headed down a deep, dark alley. You won't like where you get if you get it. So would you not be reconciled to a holy God? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Church, we are the righteousness of God as much as people are going to see in this culture today. That's our task. That's who we're supposed to be. We don't win friends and favor with people by giving in and becoming just like them. But we also don't punch back. We don't get angry and meet hardship and insults with the culture of outrage. We prepare ourselves for resistance, and yet we continue graciously, kindly proclaiming truth and preaching Christ, winning souls, going on mission, making him known. That's what we're to do. And here's the reality. Every person in this room has a role to play in that. Some, I know you're sitting out there this morning and maybe you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. I hope you've heard nothing else than the fact that Jesus Christ sees you, loves you, knows your sin problem, but has already dealt with it if you'll but confess and believe that he's your Lord and Savior. Allow him to forgive you and make you new. That's the message that people need to hear. But then if you're on the other side of that and you know Jesus Christ personally, here's the reality. You have been given a part of this role in being reconcilers with our culture. We're ambassadors for Christ, every single one of us. We're better together, this compound, as it's been referred to. It is a good place to come and to celebrate and to worship and gain strength and organize so that we can go out and do what we're called to do. What are you called to do? Right where you are, in your place of work and in your school, whatever it may be. What's God want you doing with your lives? Let's answer that question together. Let's stand and let's respond to him this morning.